right quick, you guys. Romans chapter number 12, if you would go with me to Romans chapter number 12. We're going to continue defining our spiritual gifts. Last week in the introduction, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, and we looked at the fact that every person is important, and all the gifts that God has given to each one is important in the church. There are no insignificant people in the church. Everybody is important. Tonight in my introduction, I want to look at Romans chapter number 12 right quickly, briefly, especially verse number 1 and verse number 2. And I want to give you another aspect of these gifts. Matter of fact, when I was starting to put some of this together, I thought about preaching a message just on 1 Corinthians 12, as we talked about last week, and then what we're going to look at today, and then what we'll look at next week in the introduction, Ephesians chapter number 4. But I decided I would take that and just use it as the introduction as we define these gifts. And so Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, it's a very familiar verse. All of us know this verse. Matter of fact, probably almost everybody in here could quote this verse. And it just says, I beseech you. The Apostle Paul is saying, hey, I beg you, I implore you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when you study the book of Romans, you know from Romans chapter number 1 to Romans chapter number 11 is a doctrinal thesis on salvation. In chapter number 1 to chapter number 3, if you just turn back to chapter number 3 with me right quick, Paul is showing how man is sinful. He talks about the Gentiles and he talks about the Jews. And he wraps it up with this thought in verse number 19 of Romans chapter number 3. He says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So Paul has painted this picture. Every man is a sinner. Every man in his natural position is separated from God. Matter of fact, Paul says every man is guilty before God. Now that's bad news. But when you come to verse number 21 of chapter number 3, he begins to talk about the good news. He talks about justification and he talks about forgiveness and he talks about redemption. Notice what he says. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now notice this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse number 28. Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. When you go to chapter number 5, in chapter number 5, verse number 1 and 2, the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He would go on to say this, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We're guilty in chapter number 3. In chapter number 4, in chapter number 5, we are now justified. And because of that justification, now we are at peace with God. And not only are we at peace with God, but now we have access to God. In chapter 5, in verse number 8 through verse number 10, I've given this to you. But God committed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So all up until the end of chapter number 11, he is talking about this wonderful, this great, this fantastic salvation that we have. We've been justified. We've been forgiven of our sins. When you come to chapter number 12, to the end of the book of Romans, now it is no longer doctrinal, but it is practical. Because we have this wonderful salvation, here is how it ought to affect our lives. Here is what we ought to do because we have been saved, because we have been forgiven of our sins. Paul opens up and he says, I beg you, I beseech you therefore, that word therefore means because of what was before it. He says, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now notice this next phrase, which is your reasonable service. It's just reasonable that we surrender our lives to the Lord. It's just reasonable. It's just logical, as one commentary says. It's just logical, all that the Lord has done for us, that we would surrender, that we would present our bodies to Him. He would go on in verse number 2 and he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've asked you two questions. Why do people resist surrendering themselves to Christ? After all that the Lord has done for us, why do we resist? Is it that we don't really trust God to handle our lives to our suiting? There was a young lady stood talking to an evangelist on the subject of consecration, giving herself wholly to God. She said, I dare not give myself wholly to the Lord for fear He will send me out to China as a missionary. The evangelist said, if some cold, snowy morning a lady or a little bird should come half frozen pecking at your window and he would let you take it and feed it, thereby putting itself entirely in your power, what would you do? Would you grip it in your hands and crush it? Or would you give it shelter, warmth, food, and care? A new light came into the girl's eyes. She said, oh, now I see, I can trust God. 2 years later, she again met the evangelist and recalled to him the incident. She told of how she had finally abandoned herself to God. And then her face lit up with a smile and said, and do you know where God is going to let me serve Him? And there was now a twinkle in her eye in China. I think about when God began to call me to preach. And it's not just the story to me, but I don't know if it's the majority, but most of the preachers that I know, when God begins to call them to preach and to surrender their lives, they struggle with it. They kind of fight against it. They kind of push back against it a little bit because they think, hey, God's going to keep me poor or this or that. And it's not until maybe God does a great work in their life till they surrender. And when they get to the other side, they always say, oh, I wished I'd surrendered earlier. Oh, I wished I would have committed my life earlier to the Lord. How about you? Have you ever surrendered your life to the Lord? Have you ever said, God, here I am. Use me in any way, in any capacity that you want to use me. It might be in the same way that you are doing right now. But I'm telling you, you don't start to live life fully until you say, God, here I am. And Paul, after all of that doctrinal thesis in the first 12 or first 11 chapters, now he says, you know what? It's just logical that we surrender ourselves to the Lord. Are you using your gifts to the Lord? That's what we're talking about in this series. We're talking about our spiritual gifts, and we've defined a spiritual gift this way. It's an ability that God gives you when you get saved to serve the Lord through His church and to serve Him. We have looked at five so far. We have looked at the pastor-teacher gift. We have looked at just the teacher. Last week, we looked at the gift of service and helps, the gift of faith, and the gift of exhortation. And tonight, I'm going to try to write quickly, define four other gifts for you. Number one, the gift of evangelism. In Ephesians chapter 4 in verse number 11, you find this gift where he's talking about pastors and teachers, and he says this in that passage. He says, some evangelists. Charles Ryrie writes this, evangelism is the ability to proclaim the gospel message with exceptional clarity. Whether or not one has the gift of evangelism, all believers are to be witnesses. Himpel writes, God gifts his church with evangelists to lead others to Christ effectively and enthusiastically. This builds up the body by adding new members to its fellowship. McRae gives four characteristics of those that would be gifted with the gift of evangelism. Number one, they will have a consuming passion and an overwhelming burden for souls. Number two, they'll have a clear understanding of the gospel. Number three, they will have an ability to present the gospel message clearly. And number four, great joy in seeing men and women come to a personal and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you love to share the gospel? Do you love to see people get saved? Wherever you go, do you ask someone about their salvation? Hey, I know not everybody does that, but I'm telling you, God gives people in the church that gift, that desire, that ability to see people saved. Because if we don't see people saved, how is the church going to grow? It's not. In Acts chapter number 21, verse number 8, you don't have to turn there. But the Bible talks about Philip, and the Bible gives him this name. He says he is Philip the Evangelist. And Acts chapter number 8 is a chapter where it's about Philip. Philip goes to Samaria. And he proclaims the gospel. He preaches the gospel, and we see that there are many that are saved. Then he goes and he witnesses to Simon the sorcerer, who was full of evil and wickedness and trying to pull people away from Christ. But Philip won him to the Lord and he was saved. And then later on in that chapter, you see many believed upon Jesus. And then you get to the point where the angel comes to Philip and he says, I want you to go to Gaza. I want you to leave Jerusalem and I want you to go to Gaza because I've got a man down there that needs to hear the gospel. And we know that it was the Ethiopian eunuch that was reading the word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God directed Philip. And remember, Philip came up on him and said, understandest what thou readest? And how can me unless somebody show me? And Philip was able to take the word of God and was able to take the gospel and explaining to him very clearly where he was able to get saved. One day a lady criticized D.L. Moody for his methods of evangelism and attempting to win people to the Lord. Moody's reply was, I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it? The lady replied, I don't do it. Moody retorted, then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. A legend recounts the return of Jesus to heaven after his time on earth. He returned bearing the marks of his earthly pilgrimage with its cruel cross and shameful death. The angel Gabriel approached him and said, Master, you must have suffered terribly for the people down there. I did, said Jesus. And continued Gabriel, do they know all about how you loved them and what you did for them? Oh no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Gabriel was perplexed. Then what have you done, he asked, to let all people know about your love for them? Well, I asked Peter, James, and John, and a few others to tell people about me. Those who are told will in turn tell others, and the gospel will be spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of humankind will hear about me and what I have done on their behalf. Gabriel frowned and looked skeptical. He knew that people weren't dependable. Yes, he said. But what if Peter, James, and John grow weary? What if people who come after them forget? And what if way down in the 20th and the 21st centuries, people get too busy to bother to tell others about you? Haven't you made any other plans? No, I've made no other plans, Gabriel. Jesus answered, I'm counting on them. God's counting on us to get the gospel out. And God's counting on those that has a way of presenting the gospel very clearly. Matter of fact, of all the definitions that I looked about evangelism, that was in every definition, the ability to present the gospel clearly, enthusiastically, and effectively. God gives the church people that gift. Number two, the spiritual gift of giving. You find it in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 8. And it says this, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. That word simplicity means freely and it means generously. McRae would write this. He said, the giver has the capacity to give of his substance to the work of the Lord or the people of God consistently, liberally, sacrificially, and with such wisdom and cheerfulness that others are encouraged and blessed. This gift is not reserved for the wealthy. Persons with this gift have the ability to give abundantly, not out of their possessions, but according to them. Clearly, the issue is not the amount, but the ability to do it abundantly out of your little. Ryrie would say this, this seems to be the ability to be very generous with what means one has. It should be exercised with simplicity, i.e., with no thought of return or gain. There are three characteristics of this kind of giving. Number one, it will be without reluctance. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, where Paul is talking to the church at the church at Macedonia is trying to take up a gift for them to send back to Jerusalem. He says this, every man according as he has purpose in his heart to let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I wasn't a real good pastor when it came to this kind of stuff when I pastored. Because I would tell our church this, if you don't want to give, don't. They would look at me, the first time I said that, they looked at me with horror. We didn't take up many special offerings, but every once in a while we would take up a special offering. And any time we took up a special offering, I said this, hey, if you don't want to give and God hasn't spoken to your heart and you're going to give grudgingly, just keep your money because God wants a cheerful giver. I'm going to say that again. God wants a cheerful giver. Amen. God wants a cheerful giver. Oh, hey, it's getting better. Praise Jesus. God wants a cheerful giver. Amen. I haven't always been a good giver. But as I get older, I hope I get better at that. It is a privilege to get to give to the Lord. And you know what? Someone that has the gift of giving, they give without reluctance. It will be without false pretense. You know the story in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira? They told God, hey, we're going to give you, we sold a piece of property and we're going to give all of that to you. But when it came time to give, they didn't give it all to the Lord. A person with a spiritual gift of giving will be with a single focus. It will be to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Letter D, giving will not be just about money, but it'll also be about the giving of time and talent. Matter of fact, sometimes I think it's harder to give our time and our talent to the Lord than it is to give our money. But a giver is willing to give time and talent to the Lord. Letter E, often the giver will limit their lifestyle to be able to give as much as possible. I've given you two illustrations, actually three illustrations. In Mark chapter number 12 is the story of the widow. Jesus would stand watching the Pharisees as they would come by and they would put in lots of money and boy, they wanted to be seen of people. But there was this little widow that had very little, almost nothing in this world, two mites, the Bible says. And she walks over and she takes those two mites, which would be less than a penny, and she throws it in. And here's what Jesus said. She has given more than all of those Pharisees because she gave all that she had. My next door neighbor when I was a kid growing up was a lady by the name of Flossie French. They weren't what you would call just poor, but they didn't have a lot. The first year that I was there, her husband died and she was left to raise, they had a mentally challenged daughter and she was left to raise that mentally challenged daughter and she didn't have a big retirement check coming in. We hired her in our church to clean the church and we paid her to keep our nursery. And there would be many days that I would, well, I say many, there were several of those days throughout those years that I'd walk into my office and there's a $50 bill or there's a $100 bill laying on my desk. Sometimes there was a note, other times there wasn't, but it was always when she was in the building, so I knew exactly who it came from. And I would take that money and I would say, Flossie, I don't need that money. You need it more than I do. Take that money back. Don't be giving me no money. And here's what she always said, don't rob me of a blessing. And here it was, I had more than she had. I lived in a nicer house than she did. I drove nicer cars than she did. But you know what her thing was? Hey, I want to give. I'm a giver. And hey, I give not for you. I give so God can bless me. A woman in her 70s would clean houses for one reason, so she could give more money to missions. How many of you ladies would like to do that in your 50s and 40s? But here's a woman in her 70s would clean houses so she could give that money to support missionaries. One afternoon, three children, two boys and a girl, entered a flower shop. They were about 9 or 10 years old, raggedly dressed, but at this moment well scrubbed. One of the boys took his cap and glazed around the store, somewhat doubtful, then came up to the person who owned the store and said, "Sir, we'd like something in yellow flowers." There was something in their tense, nervous manner that made the man think this was a very special occasion. He showed them some inexpensive yellow flowers. The boy who was the spokesman for the group shook his head. "I think we'd like something better than that." The man asked, Do they have to be yellow?" The boy answered, "Yes, sir. You see, Mickey would like them better if they were yellow. He had a yellow sweater. I guess he'd like yellow better than any other color." The man asked, "Are they for a funeral?" The boy nodded, suddenly choking up. The little girl was desperately struggling to keep back tears. "She's his sister," the boy said. "He was a swell kid. A truck hit him while he was playing in the street." His lips were trembling now. The other boy entered the conversation. "Us kids in his block took up a collection. We got 18 cents. Would roses cost an awful lot, sir? Yellow roses, I mean." The man smiled. "It just happened that I had some nice yellow roses here that I'm offering special today for 18 cents a dozen." The man pointed to the flower case. "Gee, those would be swell. Yes, Mickey would sure like those." The man said, "I'll make up a nice spray with ferns and ribbons. Where do you want me to send them?" One of the boys responded, "Would it be all right, mister, if we took them with us? We'd kind of like to, you know, give them to Mickey ourselves. He'd like it better that way." The florist fixed the spray of flowers and accepted the 18 cents gravely and watched the youngsters trudge out of the store. And he felt within his heart the warm glow of the presence of God, for he had remembered anew the meaning of the words of Jesus, "Even as you have done it unto one of these little ones, you have done it unto me." I'm glad for people that has been given the spiritual gift of giving, that give cheerfully to the Lord. The third one is administration or ruling. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 28, it uses the word governments in that verse. And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 8, he uses the word "he that ruleth with diligence." Rod Matten writes this. He says, "The ability to make sound decisions and oversee the administration of a local church, to make wise decisions and to move, influence, and steer others towards a person of the purpose. The person with this gift is a steward and not the owner of those whom they may lead." McRae says this, "A God-given capacity to organize and administer with such efficiency and spirituality that not only is the project brought to a satisfactory conclusion, but that it's done harmonious and with evident blessing. This gift is able to give vision and direction." I've given you some illustrations of biblical people that I believe had a wonderful gift of administration. That would be Joseph. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? The king of Pharaoh brought him in and said, "You know what, I've had this dream." And Joseph interpreted that dream. And Joseph said, "You know what, there's going to be 7 bad years there's going to be 7 good years. And boy, the crops are going to produce abundantly, and then there's going to be 7 bad years." And so the king said, "Hey, Joseph, I want you to oversee this operation. And those 7 good years, I want you to bring in all of the abundance, and I want you to store the abundance, and I want you to get us ready for those 7 lean years." And that is exactly what Joseph did. In Genesis 41 and verse number 40, here's what the Bible says. "Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. We know the story of Nehemiah. The walls were broken down, and God used Nehemiah to go back and to build up the walls. Evidently, Titus was one of those individuals that had the gift of administration or ruling. In Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5, Paul is saying this. It says, For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Evidently, there was something in the church that wasn't running smoothly. And Paul said, Hey, Titus, you've got this gift. You've got an ability to set things in order. And so I want you to use your gifts in the church. Letter F, I've said there are many jobs in the church that need someone who is organized, committed, faithful, able to give a vision, and able to lead a group of people to an effective result. The late President Harry Truman often referred to leaders as people who can get others to do what they don't want and to make them like doing it. The last one that I want to give you tonight is called discernment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 10, it says this, discerning spirits. This gift called the discerning of spirits in the early church. Before the church had a complete copy of the New Testament, they had to have a way to determine if a preacher or a teacher was speaking the truth. Here's the definition. It's the ability to distinguish between true and false sources of supernatural revelation when it was being given in oral form before the completion of the canon. That's just the New Testament. The church of Galatia needed someone with discerning spirits. Remember, Paul came into them and he said, Man, how come you've removed from the gospel? How come you moved away from the gospel? Evidently, they started out right, but Paul had left. And then when Paul had come back, they wasn't in a place that they should be. They needed someone in the church that was able to discern the truth and the true gospel. When Jude writes his book, he says, you know what? I need you to contend for the faith. I need you to stand for what is right. I need you to stand for what is truth. Now, many believe, and especially in that context, that when the New Testament was complete and the early church began to move on away from infancy, that there was no longer a gift for the discerning of the spirits, because now when a preacher preaches or a teacher teaches, we don't need necessarily someone in the audience to say, yes, I know that he's speaking the truth. What we do is we hold them accountable by the Word of God. We look into the Word of God, and if a teacher is teaching and preaching what is consistent and what is right with the Word of God, then we know that he is truthful. And if he doesn't preach things that is consistent with the Word of God, then we know that he is not truthful. Here is what I always told my, I would tell my church this at least once a month and maybe more than that. And I tell you the same thing about me now. Don't ever take what I preach to you today by face value. Don't ever just take it in and say, well, you know, Brother David, he studied the Word of God. He's went to Bible college and everything. Hey, he's telling us the truth. Don't ever take it at face value. Make sure that it lines up with this. Judge what I preach and what I teach, not by if it feels good or if you like it. Judge it by, is it the Word of God? Is it the truth? Because you know what? In the last days, one of the overriding characteristics is that men are going to come and they are going to deceive. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, discernment is learning to think God's thoughts after him, practically and spiritually. It means having a sense of how things look in God's eyes and seeing them in some measure uncovered, lay bare. I've given you 4 or 5 different verses. I won't take time to read them. My time is gone tonight. But in 1 John, he talks about, hey, there's a spirit of Antichrist. Try the spirits. Make sure that they are of God. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, hey, once again, prove all things. Make sure that it's true and make sure that it's right. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 14, that we henceforth be no more tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. We live in a time today where if someone's got great charisma, and they got great speaking ability, And they can set the mood and they can set the tone. And if we're not careful, men and women can be deceived. Some of you that are older will remember where you were at on November the 18th, 1978. I was a freshman in high school. And I'll never forget watching the news and seeing those cameras in Jonestown and Guyana, South Africa. 909 bodies laying on the ground in Jonestown. I was a freshman in high school when that took place. As I began to learn about Jim Jones and study about Jim Jones, he started out right. I wouldn't necessarily agree with all of his theology, but he started out as Assembly of God preacher in the 1950s. He was a powerful preacher. Charisma just flowed for him when he spoke. He could capture the attention of people. In 1955, Jones founded an organization that would become the People's Temple in Indianapolis, Indiana. Over the next several years, he would go through a transition. He rejected traditional Christianity and he began promoting a form of anti-capitalism. He called apostolic socialism and made claims of his own divinity. In 1965, when things didn't go his way, he moved the People's Temple to California. At the peak of the church, the membership swelled to over 3,000. Jones became progressively more controlling of his followers. Jones' followers engaged in a communal lifestyle in which many turned over all their income and property to Jones and to the People's Temple, who directed all aspects of community life. In 1974, Jones ordered the construction of what would become known as Jonestown in Guyana, South America. He convinced many of his followers to follow him there and live with him in the socialist paradise free from the oppression of the United States government. In 1978, reports surfaced of human rights abuses and accusations that people were being held in Jonestown against their will. U.S. Representative Leo Ryan led a delegation to the commune in November of that year to investigate these reports. While boarding a return flight with some former temple members who wished to leave, Ryan and four other members were murdered by gunmen from Jonestown. Jonestown then ordered mass murder-suicide that claimed the lives of 909 commune members. Almost all the members died by drinking flavored aid laced with cyanide. You know why they did that? Because they couldn't discern. I never forget when I was living in Springfield, Missouri. One day I turned on the news and I saw Waco, Texas. David Koresh and that compound going up in flames. Hey, he preached the Bible. He talked about the seven seals in Revelation. But you know what? There was some that didn't discern very well. In our day and time, I think we need some people with discernment. Have you ever been around somebody that saw somebody and said, you know what, there's this something that's not right with that person? You might not see it and you might think everything is wonderful, but they were able to see through some of that stay and say, hey, there's just something not right. I think my mother was someone that had the spirit of discernment. There are many times that I would be around places or she'd be around people and she would always say, you know, David, there's something different. There's something that's not right. I hope that through these next week, I'm going to try to finish this up. I don't know if I'll get to it or not, but hopefully next week I'm going to try to finish it up. I hope that through this that maybe you can begin to say, hey, here's what God has given me. Here is the ability that God has given me to serve Him through His church. Lord, we love You tonight. We're grateful and thankful for all that You do for us. And God, I'm grateful for these wonderful folks that's come out on a Sunday night to hear Your word. And God, I pray that we would meditate upon what we've heard tonight, and Lord, that we would begin to maybe try to discern the ability that You've given us to serve You. God, I pray that You'd have Your will and Your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please? With heads bowed and eyes closed, our instruments are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you, you come.